I want to start this afternoon, this bit of the afternoon, with a story. A little bit of history for you. Now, I have to, because a bit later on this afternoon, part of what I'll talk about is lying, so I have to be honest straight away. Well, I'll hopefully be honest all the way through. But start as you mean to go on, I think is what they say. I've taken this from a book, because I'm not very good at history, but it fit perfectly. And I've taken this illustration, this story, from Phil Moore's book, Straight to the Heart of Acts. And he has some wonderful illustrations, and there's no point reinventing the wheel. So I will just use his illustration, but reference him, which I think is the correct thing to do. And he's been very helpful to me with his book on Acts over the last few weeks. So let me tell you this story, and that will introduce where I want to go. And I'll tell you about the passage then that we're going to look at. So, in the early months of the Spanish Civil War, of which I know nothing about, so I am just reading this story and I'm hoping he's got it right, which I'm sure he has because he's a clever guy. As the nationalist forces marched on Madrid, General Emilio Mola made a radio broadcast to the nation. He'd been asked, which of your four columns of troops would be most instrumental in capturing the capital? And he gave a famous reply. I'm told it's famous. I've never heard of his reply, so he can't be that famous, but maybe that says more about me. He gave a famous reply. It says that, and I've lost my place. There you go. Victory would not belong to any of his four columns, to the nation. He'd been asked, which of your four columns of troops would be most instrumental in capturing the capital? And he gave a famous reply. I'm told it's famous. I've never heard of his reply, so he can't be that famous, but maybe that says more about it. Wide open for capture. Actually, Mola was wrong, and it didn't work. It didn't happen in the way he'd said it would, but it did happen 3 years later in exactly that way when Franco captured it. So I'm told. I don't know history. But actually, the important thing is, it did happen that way. There were four columns of troops, but it was this fifth column that attacked from within that actually meant Madrid was in the end captured. Now, in the book of Acts, Satan attacks the church with four columns in much the same way. He uses persecution, division, distraction, and a scattering of people. But more dangerous than all of these columns of attacks is the fifth column. And in this chapter we're about to look at, we will see the fifth column. You see, Satan couldn't break the church from the outside by attacking it in that way. So we went for corrupting it on the inside. So let's look at the passage. Let's look at the chapter. They're having fun. This is Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. That is what we're looking at. And I'll read it out, and then we'll have a look through it. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, The feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. This is not the most popular story in the New Testament. And in fact, as you read that, if you took out Peter's name and put in someone from the Old Testament, you'd probably think it fit better there. Because here we have two people being dishonest and being struck down in judgment. Now, we'll come on to that in a moment. You'll remember that as we've looked at the book of Acts and we've looked at the early church and what it was like, one of the distinguishing features was the way they treated their money and their possessions. And this passage continues on that theme to begin with. And I spoke a few weeks ago on giving. If you haven't heard that yet, I laid out our thoughts here on giving, the teaching that we put together on giving. It's on the website. I'd say have a listen, because it's the way we approach it as Grace Church and the way we approach giving and the way we feel that's right biblically. So please have a listen to that, because it was sort of a relaying out of how we approach that subject. And I felt it was an important thing to do. It was part of the series on Acts. You can't go through Acts without looking at money and possessions because of the way they treated them. But we felt it was an important thing to do as well. So please, if you haven't downloaded that, have a listen. But we see here an incident that is truly shocking, to the point that some have tried to explain it away. And even recently, if you've been following some debates between Andrew Wilson from New Frontiers and Steve Chalk, there have been some debates, and this has cropped up. And with Steve Chalk currently trying to explain it away and say, no, it's not judgment from God. This is just, they were just a bit scared and they fell down dead, or it was coincidence. And so this is a passage that people are arguing about currently, and one that people are saying they don't like it. It's a bit distasteful. So surely it means something else. But actually, I think we have to look at this and see it for what it is and the way it has been looked at for many, many years, and not try and reinterpret it with our modern sensibilities or the way we think God should be. This is serious stuff in this passage, and we must not avoid it. We must not gloss over it. We have to treat it with care, and we have to treat it with seriousness, because we've got here two people who lied and as a result were judged by God and dropped down dead. Now, they were the only ones then, because if the church then was anything like people now, they'd have all been dead. Because we all lie, don't we? We all tell lies. We're all dishonest at times. And so what we've got to do is think, why did this happen here and now? And what is it teaching us? And what do we need to learn from this? So we'll have a look at that. And the first thing we see is that we've got this married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, not very popular names for children. You can kind of see why. You know, when you're picking children's names from the Bible, Ananias and Sapphira don't tend to get mentioned very often. There's no surprise there. They've got some property, some land, some property that they sell. Now, this wasn't unusual. This has been happening as the church has grown, has begun, and they're people are selling their property and they're bringing the money to the apostles. So basically they're giving to the church. They're getting rid of what they don't need and bringing the money and giving it to the church. And this is normal. There's lots of this going on. However, what we can see here is Ananias and Sapphira, they conspired to keep some of the money back for themselves. Now, Peter makes it very clear that the selling of property is entirely voluntary. He's not saying, no one's saying they have to do it. And no one's saying, and Peter says himself, it's your property, you do what you like with it. You know, wasn't it yours to do what you liked with? And when you sold it, wasn't the money yours to do with as you please, he tells them in verse 4. So it's voluntary. But Ananias held some back. Now, the words here that are used for kept back actually meant in a dishonest and secretive way. And what we can see from this and what we can understand from the way that the language is used here is that the money was brought implying and leading the apostles to believe that this was the whole proceeds from the sale, when actually, in a secretive and dishonest way, they kept a bit back. Now, Peter was saying here, you know what, if you'd said, look, here's half for you and we're keeping half, I don't think we'd have a story here. But the fact is they brought it and said, here's the proceeds. Here's everything. And actually, they'd been very dishonest and kept some back. So that was the lie. That was the issue here of what they'd done in practical terms. Now, this same word, or these same words and phrasings for keeping back some of that money is also used in the book of Joshua in chapter 7. And Israel have just lost in battle to Ai. Ai is the name is the name of the place. They'd lost in battle to them. And what had happened is, in the battle before that, Jericho, God had said, do not take for yourself any of the plunder. It belongs to God. And a guy called Achan had actually disobeyed that. He'd taken some of the stuff for himself, some of the treasures, some of the things there, maybe livestock. You know, he'd taken for himself. And as a result, God judged Israel, and they lost the next battle. So what happened is they sought God, and they said, well, why have we lost this battle? We should have won this. And God's saying, there's sin in the camp. Someone's been dishonest. Someone's kept back something for themselves. And so they find out who it is, and they judge them. And the judgment is stoning them to death in those times. And as a result, they then go back into battle with Ai, and they win, because the sin has been removed. And so that whole thing of Achan's sin, of taking something for himself in a dishonest way, is the same as what Ananias and Sapphira were doing at that time. What we're seeing here, as we see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's God's unchanging character, his unchanging loathing of sin. He hates sin. He hates that dishonesty, and we see that in the Old Testament, and we now see it in the New Testament. God is unchanging in his attitude towards sin and our dishonesty. Now, the issue that many people have with this, though, is that we look at this and we think, as I said earlier, this feels like it fits better in our view of the Old Testament. Because if that story was in the Old Testament, we wouldn't be surprised, would we? Because we read the Old Testament, we don't understand all of it. We know it's God's word and it's inspired, just the same as the New Testament. But the stuff that happens in there, where people get struck down and the ground opens and swallows people up and God judges people that way. And so we read this and think, it doesn't seem to fit with what I think to be the Old Testament. And so people try and explain it away. But we mustn't explain it away. We've got to be clear on it and say that this was God's judgment on the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. He judged them there and then. So, and it's clear, it's very clear on that in verse 9. Peter's very clear. He tells Sapphira that, you know, you've done the same as your husband, and the people who have just gone and buried him, they're coming back for you. He tells her that, and then down she goes, and she's dead, and they take her away. It's frightening, okay? It's frightening stuff. So how do we deal with it? What do we do? Well, we don't know how they died in terms of a biological reason. We don't know what happened. It just says they breathed their last. And it makes it clear on that. But what we have to understand here is the reason this happened. And the reason it happened was, yes, it was their sin, but also it shows us the importance of the church over and above two individual people. Because God loves his church, and it shows us that he loves the church more than he loved those two individual people in that sense. Because what he did is he removed two individual people to keep the integrity of the church at that time. Now we'll come on to that a little more in a minute. What we also need to understand is the involvement of Satan in this. Because Peter says to Ananias, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart? And we will look at that and we will go through that and see what that means. So if we understand God's love for his church, then we start to see why this happened. You remember the illustration from the start, this fifth column. Okay, here's the fifth column in operation. Satan filled the heart of Ananias and he tried to get in to the church in the early days, the early life of the church, trying to get in there, right in the middle of it, to corrupt it from the start and derail it. Why? Because it was God's plan to show mankind his salvation through the ages. It was God's plan for the way he was going to reach the nations. If the early church had failed at that point, we wouldn't be here now, potentially, because the church would not then have propagated the gospel. It was God's chosen way to propagate the gospel, to see people saved and to see people brought into a family. And Satan was trying to infiltrate it and defeat it from within. The strategy of our enemy, Satan, is not just about derailing individuals. It's to take out as much of the church as he can. That is what his plan is to do. And that is what he wants to do. And Satan hates the church. He fears the church because the church reminds him every day of his defeat. He's defeated. He cannot win this battle. He cannot defeat the church, although he tries to. And the church reminds him daily of his loss. Also, the church, as I've said, is spreading the gospel, is seeing the kingdom extend. It's an army advancing, and he hates that. And he wants to stop it from being effective. He was trying to do that early in the church's life by introducing dishonesty, lying and stealing. God loves the church. The church was born out of the death and resurrection of his son Jesus. He loves the church. The church is called the body of Christ. We are the body of Jesus. God loves the church. He loves his church. And he wants to protect it. In the last, I think it's probably 5 years or so, one member of my close family and one member of Pam's close family have suffered from cancer. And both of them now well, which is fabulous and we're very pleased. Paul Lewis, who is the minister of the Baptist Church here, in fact, I can update you on how he is at the moment, in that it was cancer, but seems to be contained. And so they can't find any more in the rest of his body. And so that's good news. Really good news, and they're just looking at whether they do any more treatment or not. But he had cancer, and all three cases, for their long-term health and survival, drastic action was needed. The rotten part was cut out. In all three cases, the rotten part, a scalpel was taken. It was major, it was drastic, okay? Parts of the body are removed for the greater good of the body. That's what happens with cancer. I would suggest that is what God was doing here. Drastic action was needed to remove a part of the body that was diseased, that had allowed itself to become diseased and had to be removed to protect the integrity of the rest. The church was at its very early stages, and God was going to protect that whatever, is what I suggest. That is why this happened. Now, I know that sounds drastic, but the church, as I've said, is the body of Jesus. And any attack on that has to be dealt with swiftly and mercilessly. When Satan attacks the church, the body of Jesus is being attacked. We know that the couple were lying to God. It says, you're not lying to man, you're lying to God, you're lying to the Spirit, you're lying to Jesus, is what they were accused of. And we know that that is the case for them. And we know, if you remember, if you actually, after this happened, remember Saul, he's on the road to Damascus. He's been persecuting Christians and Jesus meets him. And he says, doesn't say, why are you persecuting the church? He says, why are you persecuting me? This is personal. This is personal to God. You persecute the church, you're persecuting God. It's personal. And God takes it that way. And that's what he said to Saul. And that's the case here as well. The church is the witness to the whole earth as to who Jesus is. The church is necessary in history. the church is the most important gathering of people that ever has been and ever will be. There is nothing more important than the church in terms of a gathered group of people. Nothing. No government, nothing. Because it's the body of the living God and you are part of it. It's a great thing, isn't it? It's a great thing to think, I am part of that. I am part of the most important gathering of people in the universe. It's awesome. That's who we are. That's our identity in Christ. That's who you are. So from that, what can we tell? You are special. You are loved by God. You are important to God. How important? That he'll remove bits that are going to trip you up. He will remove the enemy when it looks like he's going to trip you up. That is how special we are to God. No compromise here. So the question that leaves us then is, does God deal with us like that today? We've got to ask that question, haven't we? And that's a difficult question. Because I stand here thinking, well, I've lied. And I haven't, so far, been struck dead. As I was chatting to Pam about this in the week, I said, I don't want to get this wrong. I don't want to fall down dead. And she went, well, it'd be a great illustration, wouldn't it? Yeah, well, yeah, it would. But I don't want to be part of that illustration, please. I don't think she wanted that. She was just suggesting that it might be a good illustration. But we get things wrong. We lie. We're dishonest. We cheat. Well, we do, don't we? I've done it, and I'm sure I'll do it again. But God hasn't dealt with me that way, but he has did deal with Ananias and Sapphira that way. We might think, well, that's a bit harsh. So, does God deal with this like that today? Well, it was judgment from God. God did it. Yes, it was harsh in terms of it was a harsh way of dealing with it. But God had to stop the rot and cut it out. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. It doesn't say it will happen again. It doesn't say it won't happen again. I don't know of any instances where it has happened. I've read anecdotal stuff along those lines, but I couldn't stand here with any integrity and say God does that today, because I don't know that. I haven't seen that. One view is that God, well, we know this actually, God doesn't always show publicly his feelings about a given situation, because if he did, we'd all be in trouble. He's gracious. He holds back judgment, and he's holding back the final judgment to the end of time. But some suggest that the reason this happened, and the reason it happened in the Old Testament, is both of these occurrences were quite close to the establishment of the promises of God. So the old promise, the old covenant with Israel, and the new promise, the new covenant in the early church. And that God was demonstrating the seriousness of his commitment to the people and his seriousness about sin by doing this at the early stages to set people's minds and what people should think, but then doesn't really make a habit of doing it now. Well, I don't know whether that's the truth, but I know in my experience I haven't seen this happen. We can't rule God out. We can't rule it out, I don't think, from God needing to take people out for various reasons, from various situations. But I think when we look at this, it's not just about a simple lie. It's about the corrupting of the church. It's about the destruction of unity. And I think that's the important thing here that we have to understand. And so this isn't just a common, oh, they lied, judgment. This is, no, Satan was deliberately trying to destroy the early church. And it was in a very vulnerable position at that time because it was very young. So God doesn't deal with every lie in this way. I think this was a specific situation that had to be dealt with that way. And one of the reasons it was a specific situation was it talks about Satan filling Ananias' heart. And he lied about the money, and we can see that Satan prompted him to do it. And I think it's assumed rightly that Ananias and Sapphira are believers. They're Christians, they're part of the church. There'd be no other reason for them selling the property and giving the money if they weren't. So how do we deal with the fact that here we have a believer and it says Satan is filling their heart? Some people would have a problem with that and say, well, that can't happen. How do we reconcile that? We're not talking here about something that you may have heard called demon possession. We're not talking about that, I don't believe, because for believers, I think demon possession denotes an ownership. And I don't believe that we can be owned in that way because we're owned by God. But what we're looking at here is an influence or an affliction or oppression by a demonic spirit. Now, what many people will talk about here is the word demonized is a word that's often used for this now, in that there is an influence of behavior by the devil, by a demonic spirit. And Judas was filled in this way before he betrayed Jesus. That's what it says. And what happens is Satan gets a believer so obsessed with an idea or a particular course of action that they become blinded to the consequences. And that seems to be what's happening here. They are so corrupted in this area of possessions and finance that is used and furthered to try and disrupt the church. And there's influence there in terms of Satan. In countries where Christians are persecuted, what tends to happen is as the persecution comes from the outside, the church tends to grow. We see that in China. We see that in many other places. For Satan to be able to... But this, what we're seeing here, is this fifth column that I was talking about. This is Satan trying to get on the inside an influence. So if he can corrupt believers, if he can take out believers, he can also take out part of the church. But for Satan to be able to fill an influence in the way he did with Ananias and Sapphira, there had to be a foothold in there to begin with for him to get a hold of them. And you may have heard that word before, a foothold. You see, what happens is, if we allow the devil to get a foothold in us, like they did, through a particular sin or obsession, then we risk being manipulated by him. And so for them, it was money and possessions. They were caught up with that money and possessions. They wanted that. They wanted some of that. They wanted to keep some of that for themselves. And because they were so focused on that, that was usable then as a foothold, as a way in for Satan to influence them. And that is a risk from habitual sin or obsession over particular things that are wrong that we can open ourselves up to. Now, not everything we do that's wrong leads that way, but habitual sin can, when it's deliberate and calculated in that way, in the way they did it. And let's look at that, the money and possessions part for a moment, because it was the way in for Satan to influence this couple. And I think for Western Christians, this can be a way for the enemy to undermine and attack us in the areas of our money, because it is a big topic in our country. A lot of our country, in terms of what we looked to as stability, was built on financial institutions which were shown to be corrupt and falling. And it has taken a lot of that away. But people are still grabbing for it. They still want it rebuilt. They want it rebuilt in the same way. We don't learn our lessons because there's this obsession with money and possessions and having more and more and more. We get undermined by it. If this couple had been honest and said, you know, we've sold a house and we've got some money for you here, I think that would have been fine. But there's a weakness that they had in holding some back deceitfully. Luke, in fact, spends a lot of time in his gospel and in Acts talking about money and possessions in terms of them having a hold over us and potentially having a hold over us. Jesus said how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And he also said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money. That's often misquoted, that verse. There's something about money that quickly derails, and we need to be aware of how we're using our money and using it well. For Ananias and Sapphira, they were lying about the use of their possessions. Such was their need to cling on. And it gave a way for Satan to get a foothold in their lives and just fuel that obsession to the point where it became a corrupting influence in the church. And we have to be careful. We all have to be careful in the things that can get a hold of us like that, that can lead us down that wrong path, that wrong way, and open us to influence of the wrong sort and not God's influence. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In spiritual warfare, there is no Geneva Convention. There are no rules of engagement. The enemy doesn't have to play fair and doesn't play fair. He will corrupt, he will undermine, he will derail in any way he can. And believe me, he will where he can. It's what he's about. He knows he's lost, but he will do as much as he can to muck it all up for us. It's where we stand. We are in a battle. We're in a fight. He fights dirty, the enemy does. But he's lost. And we have to remember that. And it's up to us to not let him have influence over us. We can decide that. We choose not to allow that by keeping a short account, by confessing our sin, by repenting, by watching our behaviour. And the reason we can do that is because of what Jesus did for us. Again, we come back to the cross, because that's always where we have to come back to. Because this is not about our effort to defeat the enemy, because the enemy was defeated at the cross. This is about us looking to Jesus and keeping looking to Jesus. And as we keep on looking at Jesus, then we get things right as a result. We don't get things right to enable us to look to Jesus. We look to Jesus to enable us to get things right. And we have to do it that way around. And in the end, for Ananias and Sapphira, their heart was wrong. There was something wrong with their heart that was exploited by Satan. What is it for us? What is it for you that could be exploited? We know that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is too. Luke 12:34 tells us that. The heart reveals itself in many ways, the things that we hold dear, the things that you've set your heart on. I'll use myself as an example. When I used to work in IT, I earned a good salary, but not as much as some of the salespeople. Some of the salespeople earned a lot of money. And I'd roll up into the car park in my Fiat Multipla that I had at the time. It was not an extravagant car. You probably know that. It's an ugly car. And I would pull in, and some days I'd park it next to a Range Rover. Other days, a BMW. Other days, a Mercedes. Some days next to a nice Porsche, trying very hard not to scratch that one. And I would look along the line of cars, and something in my heart would say, do you know what? I could get one of them. If I didn't give quite as much, if I gave all of myself to my job and I wasn't serving the church as well, I could go into sales. It's a bit ruthless, but I could do it. Look at what I'd have. There was just a tug. But I was aware of it. I knew it. I knew it was wrong. I knew it wasn't the right way to go. But every now and then, that's why I didn't go into the office very often, there was that little tug at my heart, which was a flaw in my heart. When I gave up my job to work for the church, it really helped me, because inside I thought, okay, it hasn't got a hold on me like it could have. Because if I was still in IT now, I'd probably be earning double what I'm earning now. It's not about the money, but it's about the heart and where my heart is. And so that was an important step for me in removing myself from that. That's not the reason I changed job, but for me, the fact that I could do it was helpful for me. Now, I still struggle with it from time to time. So we were out cycling this morning, and there were a few very, very nice full carbon road bikes went past, worth £3,000 or £4,000 each, and there was the little tug on the heart. Ooh, I quite fancy one of those. But I can let it go, because it's not the important thing. And I do have a nice bike, so I'm not complaining. But We have to be aware of where those flaws might be that can be exploited by the devil and take us down the wrong route. And those things will not only damage us, but they'll damage the church as well. Because that's, or they can do, because that's what the devil was trying to do through Ananias and Sapphira. So quickly, let's look at our response to this. What happened? What was the response of the church? It says in verse 11, a great fear came upon them. Well, that's no surprise. Two people have dropped dead for their dishonesty and everybody's scared. Well, of course they are. I think I would be. I read this and I'm still a little scared. But what happened there is there were two kinds of fear that came upon them. One was a fear that said, oh, I might die. That was a fear. And the other fear was, wow, how amazing is God? There were two kinds of fear there. I would say they were both fairly healthy fears at that point by saying, I'm scared of God in a way that he could do anything. I'm in awe. And so a fear came upon them. So what's our response? Our response is this. We serve an awesome God. We need to fear him in the right way. Not be afraid and so run away, but come to him with an awe that says, God, my next breath is because God says I can have it. You know, that's how we come to God. That's how we should come to God. He holds that in his hands by his sovereign will. And that's not a thing to be afraid of. It's a thing to be grateful for. Because who else would you like to have holding that for you? I can't think of anyone better to be looking after each of my breaths. I do a rubbish job of it. Because I know, because I try doing it myself in my own strength every now and then. And I'm rubbish at it. God's much better at it. And he has ordained that I live this far, and I'm still going. I've still got some breaths. It's in his hand, and I trust him with it. That's where we need to be before God. And we need to look to Jesus, who gave up everything. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We have, or there is a danger for us that we can suffer from the same thing as Ananias and Sapphira in money and status and position and grabbing and working our way up the ladder and all this kind of stuff. Now, money isn't wrong. It's not wrong for you to have money. It's a good thing for you to have money. It's what you do with it. It's where your heart attitude is towards it that is important. Jesus said, that it was very difficult for the rich to get into the kingdom of heaven. If your money is corrupting you, give it away. It's really not worth it. I mean, it's true, isn't it? But what is it for you that is a potential that could corrupt your heart? For them, it was money. So what's our response? Our response is, God, show me where my flaw is, what my flaws are, where the things are I could get wrong, that you have already forgiven me for, but that I need to turn to you and say, I acknowledge that and I'm giving it to you. Our other response is to say, okay, if it's something I just can't get right, then however many times I go to God, then we need to say, okay, who can I talk to about this that is going to ask me the question, the difficult question? So, I mean, I didn't do this at the time because I didn't feel I needed to. But if the problem I had in our company car park, sounds trivial, but you know what I mean, was so great that I was on the verge of giving it all up just so I could buy a different piece of metal with wheels. That's all it is, isn't it? But we still go after these things. If it was so bad, I would have needed to have gone to someone and say, can you ask me the question? Am I still giving? Am I not putting it into a little pot for myself? Ask me the question, please. Am I still giving? Am I still coveting other people's cars? Ask me the question. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? But ask me the question. And we need to be accountable to one another in these things. because we see the consequences, potential. And I'm not talking about God striking us down, because in all honesty, I'm not sure that is something we need to worry about. But we do need to worry that our life gets derailed by these things, and with it we take others with us. That others around us get taken out because of it. Because there are consequences to these things. So for Ananias and Sapphira, I don't know who came up with the idea first. Probably the bloke. We have a bit of money, I can spend it on something nice. I don't know, I'm just joking. But we don't know who came up with that first. But one of them would have come up with the idea first. Collateral damage, they went into it together. Because actually they were both then corrupted by it. They might have come up with it together, I don't know. But there's always more damage than just ourselves. Because that's what the enemy wants. He wants to derail the church. For Grace Church, the enemy wants to derail us. We need to know that. We need to be realistic that he doesn't want this happening. He doesn't want us meeting together. He doesn't want us in and out of each other's homes. He doesn't want us being accountable to one another. He doesn't want us repenting and sorting out our problems. He doesn't want new believers. He doesn't want any of that. But we do. And so we need to guard our hearts so we can see that happen still. Because that's us. We are the church. You know, sometimes I think we look at the church and we go, yeah, it's the church, as if it's some thing that we go to or we're, you know, that exists outside of us. Well, it doesn't. That's us. Wherever we're sitting, whatever we're doing during the week, whatever's happening, we are the church. And so it is us that our enemy is trying to derail. So we need to be aware of our weaknesses. We need to go to God with them. We might need to be accountable to others for them. God is ruthless with sin. We must be too. We must be ruthless with sin. Our heart should be set on Jesus and all that he has done for us. We know we'll make mistakes. Okay, we're realistic. We know we'll make mistakes. We know we'll get things wrong. We do. And we know that we can go to God and be forgiven for them. We know that we can repent and be forgiven. Ananias and Sapphira's sin was a threat to the unity of the church, and it was dealt with swiftly by God. We need to be swift to deal with our sin and make sure it's not providing a foothold for the enemy into our lives and therefore into the church. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to one another and to ourselves to make sure that the unity of the church is preserved, that we carry on growing, seeing people saved and added, that we make an impact on the town, that we see lots of people being part of the church as we grow and grow and grow and have an effect on our community. We don't want to see it derailed, do we? We want to carry on with what God's got for us. I'm going to end there. With that, in terms of being ruthless with sin and knowing our flaws and making sure we repent and that we're accountable to one another. Lots of this going on. However, what we can see here is Ananias and Sapphira, they conspired to keep some of the money back for themselves. Now, Peter makes it very clear that the selling of property is entirely voluntary. He's not saying, no one's saying they have to do it, and no one's saying,